It's a privilege to be here with you this evening. It is always a honor and a privilege to preach the will of God, especially to those that cherish it and love it. And we pray that tonight, as we look into God's Word together, that you have a copy of it with you and that we study together from the Scriptures. The assigned subject that has been given to me is To the Work, a study in Nehemiah. And the books of Nehemiah and the books of Ezra are some very special books because it gives us some insight as to the people of God returning back from their captivities. And so before we get into Nehemiah, I want us to look at some history as to how Ezra and Nehemiah fit into the history of the Israelites. If you recall biblical history, we know that the Israelites were taken into captivity, one by the Assyrian power in 721 BC, and that was Israel to the north, that is the 10 tribes. And then to the south, you had Judah, which they called it Judah alone, the tribes Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes mentioned there, taken by the Babylonians. And in those captivities or in those times was 605, 597, and then 586 B.C. Now, you have to understand why the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. There were certain reasons why God allowed the Assyrian nation to take them captive. And if you turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17, 7 through 16, we are told there as to why God allowed the nation of Israel to be taken captive. And I want to read some excerpts from those particular verses. So 2 Kings chapter 17, 7 through 16. And so we're told here that the reason why God allowed the Assyrians to take Israel captive was because they feared other gods. That is, they committed idolatry. They walked in statutes of the heathen. They did secretly those things that were not right, the Bible tells us. They set up images and groves in every high place. They burnt incense in all the high places. The Bible says in verse 13, the Lord testified against Israel by all the prophets and seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments. So he sent them warning as to their travels or their plight of life. And so he told them through the prophets and seers that they needed to turn from their evil ways and keep his commandments. But then the Bible says in verse 14 and following that they would not hear, but they hardened their necks. Ultimately, they rejected his covenant and his statutes. We further read that they followed vanity, they followed emptiness, and they became vain and went after the heathen. The Bible also tells us they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, and they served Baal. And that's verse 16. And then if you look at verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments. So when you look at the list here from verses 7 through 17, this is the reason why God sent Israel into captivity. All right, and when you think about all of the influences that Israel allowed herself to be influenced by, you come to note that the pagans or the heathen lifestyle was something that they embraced. And so that was Israel to the north. That is the 10 tribes. But what about Judah? Well, we know that Judah, and if you know anything about biblical history, you know that the kings of Israel to the north were all wicked. To the south, Judah, you had some that were faithful. You had kings like Hezekiah, kings like Josiah that were found faithful unto God. But At the tail end of the nation of Judah, you had certain kings that did wicked as the kings of the north. And so we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 5, verses 9, and verses 11 through 12, of three kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this was basically the end of Judah as well. You had Jehoiakim. The Bible says in verse 5, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. And then in verse 9, you had Jehoiachin. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verses 11 and 12, you had Zedekiah. The Bible says that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. So here's where you get introduced into Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Zedekiah. So Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah all did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. If you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, same chapter, but verses 13 through 16, consider what the Bible says there. And this is in view of Zedekiah, that he stiffened his neck, he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord. As they did this, God sent them prophets and seers, just as he did up to the north, to change their ways. But what did they do? How did they respond? The Bible there tells us, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose. And this is when God allowed the nation of Babylon to come and to take Judah captive. So when you analyze both nations were punished by God. And they were punished by God because they rejected his words. They rejected his commandments. And this is very similar to what can happen to us today as well, right? We understand that even though we are God's people still have the ability to choose that which is wrong. And so this is what we learn from Israel and Judah. They chose to not follow God, to follow in the pathway of the pagan nations, and because of this, they were reprimanded and punished. Now today, we understand that God does not deal with us in that fashion. That is, he's not going to curse you with some type of evil if you choose to do what is wrong. And the reason why we know that is because in the books of Psalms and Solomon, even in the book of Proverbs, it is mentioned there that even wicked people prosper. And so it is very much a possibility that people of God can choose to follow that which is wrong, but not get punished immediately. Our punishment, and I'm talking about members of the church and those in the world, will come when the final day arises, when Christ comes. This is when, as Matthew chapter 13 indicates, the wheat and the tares, remember that parable, let them both grow together, the Bible says, and in the last day, the angels or the reapers will come and they will decipher the feigned and the genuine, those that were fake and those that were true. And so this is what we await now. We await the great day of the Lord in which he will then divide who was faithful and who was not. So when we think, though, about Israel and Judah, this was an immediate impact. The decisions that they made had an immediate impact on their lives, and thus they were punished and taken into captivity. Now, I want you to think about that. These individuals were taken into a foreign nation. Remember, Israel did not know anything of this sort. Okay, and I'm talking about the present generation, even though they did live under the Egyptian bondage back in the book of Exodus. But we're speaking of another generation here. And they had only known of being free. That is, that they were their own nation. And so now, because of their punishment, they're taken to captivity. They are in essence, thinking about, well, what has happened? What are we going to do? What is it that that we can do in order to curtail this captivity? Now, God, with the use of His prophets, had told His people that when you're taken into captivity, you need to serve them. That is, you can't be a rebel. You can't seek reprisals. Just serve them. And I think that was a concept that the people of Israel did not want to hear, because they didn't want to serve a pagan king. But if you notice in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 17, and this is Jeremiah speaking unto Zedekiah, consider what Jeremiah the prophet tells Zedekiah after he informs him that he will be taken into captivity. Now remember, Zedekiah was under the impression that that none of what Jeremiah had spoken was going to come to pass. He was under the impression that we're going to defeat the enemy that tries to capture us. And Jeremiah had told King Zedekiah that this was not what God ordained, that they would be taken into captivity. And so Jeremiah, by inspiration of God, tells then King Zedekiah these words in verse 17 of chapter 27. He says, "Serve the king of Babylon and live." Serve the king of Babylon and live. Now, when you think about that, that's quite odd. How can the people of God serve a pagan king? How can they do it successfully? Now, when you think about it, and this is where we have to use our critical thinking skills, because many folks, many Christians don't understand why God had commanded this and why this would work in their favor. As the nation of Judah was taken into captivity, God says, "I want you to serve the king and you will live." That is, do what he commands of you. And this is no different from what we see in the New Testament, right? We are also told, especially in the books of 1 Peter, I believe 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, that we're supposed to honor the king or fear the king. So we're told also in the New Testament that as Christians, we are to respect and honor those that govern us. And those that govern us may not necessarily believe in the God that we serve, right? But we still serve them. Now, this is what I want us to lay as a foundation for us tonight, because this is going to help us understand, as we come into the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, what God intended with these particular books. Now, I want to give you some examples of those that served the king and lived, that those who served were successful. Does anybody remember the example of Daniel? In Daniel, you have a prophet that lived during the times of what? Of who? The Babylonians, right? And if you go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 4 and 8, Daniel chapter 1, verse 4 and 8, we are told here two things concerning Daniel and his acquaintances, or his friends rather, there, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4 and 8, these descriptors of them: children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So I want you to notice the character trait of Daniel and his three friends. Children in whom was no blemish. Now, if you do a study on the phrase "no blemish" in the Hebrew, it did not have reference to their physical appearance per se. It more had to do with their internal disposition. That is, their character. And that is demonstrated by the next things that are discussed. They were skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. Now, if you go down to verse 8, it then further demonstrates this when the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and with the king's drink. Remember that? So we know we're talking about character here. So when God told Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah to submit unto the king and you will live, it did not mean that they were to obey any immoral laws of the king. But simply they were to respect the king in those things that did not violate the will of God. Now, what that means is that when you think of morality, when you think of ethics, and this is something that is very remarkable, it did not mean that the Jews cornered the market in morality and ethics. It did not mean that. Because there were some Gentiles that could figure out things that were moral and immoral. An example of that is the Code of Hammurabi. Has anybody done a study of the Code of Hammurabi? It predates the law of Moses, right? And much of the laws that are in the Code of Hammurabi are also restated in the law of Moses. Now think about this, folks. How could Gentiles figure out some things, you know, with regard to morality and ethics, and it be correct before the eyes of God? How could they do that? Because our conclusion is, well, no one can figure out morality except they be guided by God's Word. And if you think about that, that's not necessarily the case. Someone can figure moral issues or ethical issues without the use of God's Word. Correct? Incorrect. We know it's correct because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, when he was making the case to the Jews who were arrogant that they were the chosen ones of God, that these were the ones, Romans chapter 3, verse 2, that were committed unto them the oracles of God. Remember, they were boastful. We got the Word of God. We're it. Yet Paul told the Jews that the Gentiles did the things contained in the law just by nature itself. Now, if you study that very carefully, it tells you and me that people can figure things out without being told that it is right or wrong within the Bible. Let me give you another example. Do we know that lying or adultery or killing is wrong because the Bible says it's wrong? Do you not lie? Do you not commit adultery? Do you not steal because the Bible says not to? Or do you not do it because you automatically know that that is not right? You see, what's working on you is your conscience. And that, yes, our Creator has instilled within us. That's called the moral oughtness argument. How do we know that there is a Creator? Because there's something within us all, i.e. your conscience, that governs you, that is that alert system to help you understand that this is not the way it should be. This is why when Cain killed Abel, and if you look at the context there, it is inferred that Cain buried Abel. Why did he bury Abel? Because his conscience was molested. It was bothered. And this is why he tried to cover his sin. This is why God says that his blood speaketh from the ground, because he tried to hide his sin. So, what I am suggesting unto you tonight with regard to Daniel, first of all, this wonderful example, is that Daniel could live moral in an pagan nation because there were some things that they did that were correct. Things that he could go along with. But the reason why Daniel and his three friends were needed during the pagan nation is because they were going to set the standard for how one ought to live. And remember, they were led and guided by God's will. This is why it says they were skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science. And the word science basically, once again, had a reference to the aspect of knowledge. These men were going to lead the pagan nation in the correct pathway. Even though they could figure some things out, even though the law or the code of Hammurabi had some things correct, it did not have everything correct like the law of Moses had. Okay? Now, Daniel, because of his character, because of what he did, he had a great impact in the nation of Babylon. If you go to Daniel chapter 6, verse 28. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 28. Look what the Bible there says. Daniel 6 and verse 28. Now remember the context of Daniel chapter 6. This is when he was thrown in the lion's den. Remember that? But I want you to notice the king that resided over him. Who was it? Darius, right? Now, Darius, according to the scriptures, had a great relationship with Daniel. Now remember, this is a pagan king. This is one that does not necessarily believe or even understand in the concept of the one true God. But because of Daniel's persistence in character, that is, in godly character, he had such an impact in that nation. So much so that the king, if you recall in this context, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he couldn't sleep that evening. Remember that? He could not sleep. He was concerned about Daniel. Now, how could a pagan king who did not have a wonderful relationship with Daniel care? Why would he even care about him? Because there was a special relationship. And I submit unto you that the relationship was because of Daniel's character. Because he was a wonderful individual. Because he was a moral individual. But if you look at verse 28, the Bible then concludes this all. When the Bible says, "So this Daniel prospered," that's a key word, "in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian." Now, the reason why those two kings are important is because in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the king that is mentioned is Cyrus. Daniel was still alive during the reign of Cyrus. Now, think about that. Look what the Bible says. He prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. It leads me back to the example of Joseph. Remember Joseph? A man of great character. Didn't cheat on Potiphar's wife, right? He suffered for it because he was lied about, but he maintained his character. And the Bible teaches us that although he maintained his character, God continued to work with him. And remember the interpretation of the dreams of the baker and of the butler. And you recall of that example that because he was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, he was then elevated into second in command. Now, I submit unto you the reason why Joseph was elevated to second command was not so much the ability to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, but because he maintained his character. And because he maintained his character, God continued to work with him. Think about that. If Joseph would have succumbed to the adultery of Potiphar's wife, what would have happened? Would God have still used Joseph? Even if, let's say, if Joseph was persistent in that particular sin? Of course not. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us that he cannot abide or help those that are engaged in evil. So what I'm saying to you is, Joseph, as well as Daniel, because of their character, it laid the groundwork, it laid the foundation for their prosperity in the kingdom. And that is also something for us as Christians, right? If we are good citizens of the United States, if we're good moral and ethical people, will we be successful in this nation that is becoming more godless? Of course you are. Because you're going to be moral and ethical, and that always gives us an advantage. Remember the parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unrighteous steward? Remember what Jesus tells the unrighteous steward there? Luke chapter 16. Let's turn there very quickly. Luke chapter 16 and let's start at verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. How? And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, you got to study that on your own as far as this great parable. But in gist, what it is speaking of here and what Jesus is saying is, if you befriend those that are of the world because of your great character, remember, you can never compromise the will of God. I'm not saying that. To befriend someone from the world doesn't mean you have to compromise. It means that you stand by the morals and ethics that God gives you in His Word, which you know to be true. And if you act that way, you will be successful. You will be liked. Right? Let's say you have a boss that you know is kind of shady. Okay? Maybe cannot prove it. But let's say you continue to bless him. You continue to do good things for him. What's he going to do for you? Jesus says in this parable, if you make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, when you fail, they'll be there to help you. Now, this is once again the same thing that we're seeing with Daniel. Okay? And once again, Daniel prospered into the reigns of Darius and Cyrus. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, we're also told there that he continued to prophesy even in the first year of Darius the Mede. And the Bible there says that Daniel stood to confirm and to strengthen Darius. Now think about that. He's a pagan king. But through the words that he had spoken unto him, he would strengthen and confirm him. And also in Daniel chapter 9, we also read that the Jews repented of their evil ways. Now remember why that happened in Daniel chapter 9. They were going off the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah had told the nation of Judah that you will only serve the Babylonians for 70 years. And after 70 years, then you'll be restored. And so in Daniel chapter 9, we're approaching those 70 years. And the people have learned from their mistake. They repent of their evil ways. This is a great confession led by the great prophet Daniel and the people confessing their sin before God, as God was about to restore them. Now, what occurs? The Bible tells us with regard to secular history that the Babylonians were later conquered by the Medes and Persians. Now that is confirmed by Daniel chapter 2. If you read there, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. Remember that? The statue, the great statue that he sees about the head of gold. Okay, and so forth. And that statue was basically a symbolic picture of nations to come. Now, the nation that would come to conquer the Babylonian nation were the Medes and the Persians. That's why you read of them in the book of Daniel. That's why Darius the Mede is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what's interesting about the Medes and Persians is once they became into power, now we have some biblical context or some biblical books that helps us understand a little bit of what happened during their reigns. If you will notice in Esther chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible there says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes the First, when the king sat on the throne of his kingdom. Now, the book of Esther then gives us some history with regard to what occurs during the days of the Medes and Persians. Daniel gives us what occurred in the days of the Babylonians, also in the days of the Medes and Persians, okay? Just little snippets of it. But Esther is the book that gives us some more insight as to what happens during the days of the Medes and Persians, with Xerxes the First in charge. Now, remember Daniel, okay? He's our first example of one who lived a great moral life. And because of that, he succeeded. But then second, you have another by the name of Esther. Everybody likes the account of Esther, right? And why was Esther... Why is this book a very popular book, even among the Jews? Because they say, well, this book chronicles the nation of Israel being saved. Okay? Now, I want you to ask yourself the question, how was the nation of Israel saved during the times of the Medes and Persians? How were they saved? Did God somehow miraculously intervene? They were saved because of the character of two people. That's how they were saved. If you notice in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, and if you do your context research, chapter 1, you had Xerxes. He threw a big banquet. He tried to pompously show everyone in his kingdom that he had the power and the might. And then Vashti, his queen, had her banquet with the women. And Xerxes wanted Vashti to come so that he could parade her around so that people could see her beauty. But Vashti did not want to come. She disobeyed her husband. And this was a problem. And Xerxes asked his wise men, his council, what must I do in order to rectify this? And remember, there you had some that were saying, or one of his chief advisors stating that you need to write a decree because if women get wind of this, that Vashti the queen had disrespected the husband, this certainly is going to go abroad and all the women of the kingdom are going to disrespect their husbands. And so a decree was sent out. The decree was what Vashti did was not going to be tolerated by the king. And incidentally, Vashti was going to be taken from her position. And though in chapter 2 in Esther, then Xerxes or Ahasuerus then combs the land to find his next queen. Now I want you to notice as you make the analogy between both Vashti, which the Bible says she was very beautiful. Beautiful. That's why Ahasuerus wanted her to come so that he could parade her beauty. But what about Esther? What was special about her? Now I want you to notice, the Bible tells us a little bit about her upbringing. That she was an orphan girl raised by her uncle, Mordecai. That gives you a little description on maybe some humility that she might have, right? You can imagine not growing up with your parents. And so what the Bible is trying to prepare us for, and this is why I believe the description of Esther's background is given, is so that it can juxtapose between Vashti and Esther. Vashti possibly came from wealth. Esther did not. Esther then is shown to be humble. And how do we know this? Because if you look at verse 7 very carefully, the Bible says she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was beautiful outwardly. In the King James Version, it's the word fair. Okay, now think about this, and use your deductive reasoning skills here. Okay, in the King James Version, it says that the maid was fair and beautiful. Now, those two words can't mean the same thing. That'd be redundant, right? If fair and beautiful are the same thing, the maid was beautiful and beautiful. So there's something going on here. There's something else that we need to research. The first word, fair, in the Hebrew language, does not have reference to it does have reference to our beauty. The second word, though, doesn't have reference to the word fair doesn't have reference to basically one being beautifully inwardly. Okay, so what the scripture actually means is this: the maid was beautiful outwardly, that's the word fair, but she was also beautiful inwardly. That, to me, is what many people miss from the book of Esther. And it corresponds perfectly with 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3 in the description of the godly wife? Remember that? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn our Bibles there so that you can look at it for yourself. Let's begin at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won with the what? With how beautiful they look? How is the wife to win the husband over to Christ? By her character. It says here that she may win her husband by the conversation of the wives. That word conversation means her character. How do I know this? Look at verse 2. While they beheld your chaste conversations coupled with reverence. Verse 3. This is not how you should win your husband. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on an apparel. There's a lot of ladies that think that the way that you woo a man is what you wear outwardly, how you fix yourself up. Now, I'm not saying that's not important, okay? Don't get me wrong. But what the emphasis is put upon by the Apostle Peter is that let it not be the outward appearance, but look at verse 4 now. But let it be the hidden man of the mind. That's the heart. In that which is not corruptible. It goes back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Remember that? For though the outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. What's the inward man? It's your mind. That's renewed day by day. The outward man is going to perish. That's why the proverb writer said of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 1, of chapter 31, verse 28, that beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Because beauty will evaporate. This is why, once again, Peter said, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I submit unto you that is how Esther was described. The reason why Esther was noticed was not so much her physical beauty, which she was, but it was her inner beauty. This is in direct contrast to Vashti, who was loud, disrespectful to her husband. Esther wasn't of the sort. Why? Because she was guided by the scriptures. Her moral and ethical character were sound. Not only is Esther mentioned in this book that kind of aids to the salvation of the Jews, but also Mordecai. Remember Mordecai? What did Mordecai do in the story of Esther? In Esther chapter 2, verse 19 through 23, it tells us in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it to Esther, and Esther certified the king in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. And what happened to those two chamberlains? The king killed them. But that was as a result of Mordecai and what he did. So Mordecai's character is also mentioned within this wonderful book. So much so that in Esther chapter 9, verse 4, the Bible describes Mordecai. Now remember, this is in the midst of the pagan kingdom, the Medes and the Persian. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. And this was at the heel of Haman's plot. Remember Haman's plot? He was trying to exterminate all the Jews. This is when Esther, and I truly believe, when you look at Esther chapter 4, when Mordecai tells Esther, for such a time that you were put into this kingdom, he was basically telling her, don't worry. Your life has set you up for this time. This is why she was able to go before the king without him extending his apparatus so that the individual who wanted to speak to him could come. Okay? So Esther's character, Mordecai's character, helped them. It gave them success. It blessed them. So much so that if you look at Esther chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, this is the last chapter of Esther. It says, and all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus and great among the Jews. So what are we to conclude based upon the examples of Daniel and Esther? These individuals helped to continue the lineage of the Jews. You see, Jews were granted favor through righteous living. And that is the same thing for us as well. If you want success in this life, just do what the Bible says morally and ethically. Do what you know to be true already, and you'll have great success. In your job, in your marriage, in your family, it doesn't matter. If you do what God says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 10, it says, be quiet, mind your own business. Just do what's right. You will be granted favor. And because of this, the Jews were granted access to rebuild. This is where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah come in. In the book of Ezra, they were granted access to rebuild the temple and worship. And in the book of Nehemiah, they were granted access to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Now, once again, let me submit unto you, the only reason why this happened is because of the character of Daniel, Esther, and Mordecai. These three were responsible for the Jews to come back and do what they wanted to do. Now, how do I know this? If you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. Now that is a great position. You don't get that position just off, we'll pick this guy off the side of the road and he'll become the cupbearer. No. Because remember, during this time, they guarded the king well, right? What could happen to the king? He could be poisoned. They needed a trustworthy individual. Nehemiah was that individual. Now, here's another example. My fourth individual, Nehemiah, also, because of his character, had an impact on the welfare of the Jews. And in verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, and I said unto the king, if it please thee, remember, Nehemiah came before the king and he was looking a little sunken in his spirit, a little despondent. And the king asked him, well, what's wrong with you, Nehemiah? I mean, why would a pagan king care about what Nehemiah is concerned about? It just tells me once again, he loved him. He had great respect for him. That's why he cared. What does Nehemiah tell him? And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah, that I may build it, so it pleased the king to send me. He asked him a request. And the reason why his request was granted was because of his character. Now think about this. If Nehemiah was rude, obnoxious, if he was someone of evil character, do you think the king would even consider his request? Of course not. The only reason why Artaxerxes, another king of the Medes and Persians, actually listened to the request is because of his character. Time has quickly run out. So what happens? Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah goes back. He encourages his cohorts, the Jews, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And what was the wall of Jerusalem? If you look in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, when Nehemiah helps to encourage his fellow brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith, he says, "Come, let us build a wall." He says, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, anytime the people of God try to do something good, there is enemies. Enemies came to oppose the work. Sanballat and Tobiah. That's Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. As they started to build the wall, and Nehemiah is about the wall, everyone was involved. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem heard it. They laughed at us to scorn and despised us. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. He spake before his brethren and said, "What do these feeble Jews think they're doing?" I'm paraphrasing. "Will they fortify themselves? Will they take this rubble and try to rebuild the wall? How foolish!" In essence, is what they were saying. They can do it. But I want you to notice in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 18, everyone got involved. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so built it. So you had some building, you had others with swords ready to protect them. Verse 21 of chapter 4, "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." So from sunrise to sundown. Now very quickly, here's the spiritual application. What is the wall? What were walls used for back during these times? Defense. Protection. Why was Nehemiah wanting the wall of Jerusalem to be rebuilt? Because he wanted the city of Jerusalem to be protected once again. To be rebuilt. When a wall has been destroyed, it means that our defense has been compromised. Spiritually speaking, as we make spiritual application, as we close this lesson for us tonight, what does the wall then symbolize for us as Christians? What has been compromised? What is your protection? What is your wall? It's your mind. It's your mind. That's your line of defense. If you don't have a strong mind, your life will fail, right? That's your protection right here. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your mind, for out of it flow the issues of life," right? Guard it. You have to protect it. You have to put a wall. But here's the point. You are given the ability to choose. And when we choose to sin, sin does what? In Romans 7:23, Paul said, "I see another law in my members, warn against the law of my mind." There it is, the law of my mind. It's warn against the law of my mind. What is it? "Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin." So look at the symbolism here. Look, this is so remarkable. Just as the nation of Israel was taken into captivity, so likewise, what's taken into captivity? Your mind. Because your defenses are down. In essence, what is your defense? What is your wall? It's your knowledge, it's your understanding, and it's your application of God's will. How do I know this? In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, when Paul says, "Walk not in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling. Look what he's given us, a process of what has happened. The vanity of your mind. Emptiness. Because you don't understand. You have no understanding. That's how our defenses are compromised, when you don't understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5:17. Because what leads you, it's ignorance. And ignorance cannot get you from point A to point Z. It cannot. This is what Paul is saying. In Colossians 1:21, Paul put it this way, that we are alienated and become enemies in your mind to God. That's how we become enemies. James chapter 4, verse 4, you've heard of that passage, ye adulterers, knowing not that friendship with the world is enmity toward God. How do you become an enemy with God? You become an enemy with your mind. That's what Colossians 1:21 says. What does sin do then? It deceives me. It slew me. Romans 7:11. So what happens to our life once sin takes it into captivity? It destroys it. And remember, like the walls of Nehemiah? Remember the enemies that came in Nehemiah chapter 4? How are you going to try to rebuild the wall with just this rubble? That's what people try to tell you today, right? How are you going to try to rebuild your life? I knew how you once lived. You used to drink. You used to curse. You can't do it. You're pathetic. You can't rise up again. We get that from our friends. We get that from our relatives. And what the spiritual application of Nehemiah and what the New Testament is trying to teach us is, can these stones be used again to rebuild our defenses? In other words, can we rebuild our minds once again to fortify what we need to protect? Can you? Yes! That's what Nehemiah was telling his brethren when they were probably contemplating, I don't know if we can do this. That's a great job. That's a great work trying to rebuild this wall. We have a lot of naysayers out there. And what the Bible is trying to teach us is, yes, you can. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but thus this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Forget those things that are behind and you reach forth. That's the point. You can live again. Reminded of the prophet Ezekiel. Remember the bones? Can these bones live again? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Paul was a great demonstration of this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before? What was Paul before? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious man. And Paul would say in verse 15, if he could save the chief of all sinners, then surely he could save anyone. It doesn't mean that your past defines you. It only means that you have the capacity to change your state, to rebuild your life, to rebuild your defenses so that you can become great once again. That is what to the work is. It's rebuilding your life. And why must your life be rebuilt? Why must we become righteous? Is because we need to defend against immorality and unethical behavior. Why? Because God needs you to be lively stones. Remember 1 Peter 2:5? You also as lively stones. We're stones. But we're stones individually. You see, I'm just one stone. You're one stone. You're one stone. Now think about this. In order for a defense to be built up, can you defend it with only one stone? Can't be done. You need thousands of stones. Which means what? That every person in here is important to the defense. Every one of you is important. And if there is a compromise in just one part of the fence, it will become weak. And that's the way the enemy will come in to destroy. And what we're speaking about spiritually is all of your minds right now are bricks. Either you have a strong, fortified foundation, either you're linked together with us, and what's the mortar that connects us and binds us? It's the will of God. That's why if we're not studying, if we're not understanding, if we're not applying the will of God to our life, we're not strong. And in essence, you're the one that's compromising the stability of the church. When we speak about to the work, it's about to the work in your own life. If you're not rebuilding your moral and ethical life, then you are creating problems for not only you, but the entire church. Because if you bring in the world into the church, this is when the church will be destroyed. Here it is. Everyone must help each other to become righteous by allowing the mortar of God's word to bind us together so that we together can build an impenetrable wall. When Nehemiah says to the work, I've always heard that particular account with evangelism and benevolence. I felt that I needed to go even deeper because there is a spiritual application there that I think we miss. And the point is, everyone has to fortify and rebuild their own lives. Because if you are a weak link, you're going to destroy the church. Protect her. Protect the church. Protect something that Christ bled and died for, Acts 20:28. And you do that by studying, understanding, and applying His Word. If there's someone, do we have an invitation song? Okay, 557. If there's anyone here tonight that would like to respond to the invitation of God, if the Word of God has penetrated into your mind, if you have allowed it to come in, and you feel that, hey, I haven't rebuilt my life like I should, I haven't been the strong brick that I need so that I can help others build that wall, then tonight is a night to get right with God. Tonight is a night to determine, I'm going to rebuild my life. I will not allow naysayers and those that are pessimistic to hold me back anymore. I'm going to do what God has encouraged me to do here tonight. So if there's a Christian that needs to come back to the fold, come back. If we have some that are not a Christian here tonight, you would like to be a child of God. You must hear the Word of God, which you have done tonight. Believe in Christ, that He is the Son of God, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Christ, Matthew 10:32. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll be added to the one true church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. If there's someone here tonight that didn't respond in any way, please come as we stand.